Father God, we are grateful again for your presence with us. We're grateful for those who have gone before us, who have taken the time to be surrendered to your Spirit, to pen words that serve as our inspiration moving forward. So we're grateful for the gospel writers. We're grateful for the scriptural writers, those who have surrendered themselves to you. As we open your word again and reflect for a few minutes this morning, continuing in our worship, my prayer is that you will just accomplish in my thinking and my musings in regard to this passage, that you'll accomplish and you'll teach us through what is written here and through my voice. So I surrender myself to you, my thoughts to you, the words on these pages to you, and ask that you accomplish your purposes through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 29 has a very notorious, famous passage that you may have memorized growing up if you grew up in religion, if you grew up going to church. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That's the King James version of that passage. The New Living Translation says it a little differently. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is happy. I want to spend some time just reflecting and bouncing off this word vision a little bit this morning. And I will tell you that my thoughts have been inspired and driven by a little devotional page in Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. And this has been an important book in my own spiritual formation. And it is a book that I have returned to recently and am spending considerable time in. But here's a thought from Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest from May 9, which is a page that I read this week. And it's based off his thought. He springboards off of this particular passage in Proverbs 29 with his comments here. And he says, there's a difference between holding on to a principle and having a vision. A principle does not come from moral inspiration, he says, but a vision does. Now, as is often the case with Chambers, when I read him in My Utmost for His Highest, I usually go back and I read it 2, 3, 4, multiple times, because I want to see if I really understand and grasp what it is that he's trying to say. There is a difference between holding on to a principle and having a vision. A principle does not come from moral inspiration, but a vision does. I underlined that a few days ago when I read it, because it struck me. And it struck me because, well, first of all, it struck me because I'm like, I wonder what it is that he's exactly trying to say here. Secondly, it struck me because I wonder if at times the spiritual culture in which I grew up was characterized more by principle than it was by vision. More by determination and dedication and commitment than by a reaction to a vision of who God was, of who God is, a vision of what God is doing, a vision of what God wants to be doing. I've told you here before that I've sat on a counselor's couch before and I had the counselor look over at me and say, with compassion and encouragement in her voice, but with seriousness nonetheless, she looked across the coffee table to me and said, and this is for those of you who have grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist faith tradition, she looked at me and she says, you Adventists, and she's a committed Jesus follower. She says, but you Adventists, she goes, you're strivers. You're strivers. I'm like, yeah, we are. We're the remnant people, by God. Of course we're strivers. I wonder if at times the spiritual culture in which I grew up has been characterized more by principle. Here are they who keep the commandments of God, by the way. Characterized more by principle than by vision. Thirdly, I underline this statement in Chambers because it struck me, and it struck me because, thirdly, I wonder at this juncture in my life, and recent events in my life have pushed me and challenged me and unsettled me. We sang this morning about when the world crumbles around me, and my world around me in the last 4 to 5 weeks has indeed done nothing less than crumble around me. And one of the things that I sense God saying to me is, Mike, is it a time for a bigger vision of me? I wonder if I need a bigger vision of God. Fourthly, I underline Chambers' comment because I'm convinced that living a God-honoring life is not threatened, it's not diminished under the influence of vision. It's made possible by living under the influence of vision. If we replace principle and striving and gritting our teeth and being commandment-keeping people and doing the right things and wondering what it is that God asks of us and making sure that we're doing it, if we can replace that with a glorious, impressive, overwhelming vision of who God is, a vision of who Jesus is, the life-honoring stuff takes care of itself. We live out of that vision. Transformation happens. People live in a certain way. They do certain things. They adopt certain values. Not because they're people of principle, but because they've got a vision of Jesus that has consumed them and taken them over. Where there is no vision, the people perish. There's a story in the Gospels, and there's a succeeding exchange that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees that illustrates, I think, at least in some ways, the very issue that we're talking about here. And it's early in John's Gospel, and Jesus has already turned water to wine in Cana, which is in the north of Palestine. He had a life-altering conversation with the religious leader about, in many ways, the very topic that we're talking about this morning. He had that conversation in Jerusalem. That's in the south. He has another life-altering conversation with a Samaritan woman in John 4. We referenced that earlier this morning. The hated, despised Samaritans. That takes place between Galilee and Judea. So he's gone north to south, back to central Palestine. And he's healed the very sick son of a government official back in Capernaum, in the north, back in Galilee. Before we come to this story in John 5, which is, by the way, back in Jerusalem. This is we read the Gospels and it's kind of like, you know, and then Jesus went to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went to Galilee, and then he was in Cana, and then he was in Capernaum. I still want to see the Gospels someday. When I get to heaven, I want to unearth the Gospels that tell me about all the fireside conversations that happened on those long walking trips between Galilee and Judea. Those are the Gospels that didn't make it into the canon. I want to read them. Because I think there's all sorts of wisdom that will be contained in those conversations that Jesus had with the disciples around fireside or wherever they were staying as they were making these 80, 90-mile jaunts on foot from Galilee to Judea, from Judea to Galilee, from Galilee back to Judea to Samaria. There's probably some humor in those Gospels as well. But this story takes place back in Jerusalem at a pool called Bethesda. And depending upon whether the Bible translation you're reading chooses to use material from later manuscripts of the Gospels, by that we mean there have been multiple manuscripts of the Gospels unearthed in the original languages. Some of them are dated later than others. Some of them are dated earlier than others. But depending upon whether or not you're reading a translation that is earlier or later, you may or may not have the part in your Bible about an angel of the Lord coming and stirring up the waters at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And the story was that the first ill, blind, lame, or other physically handicapped or challenged person to enter the water after it would be stirred by this angel of the Lord would be made well. The New American Standard Bible says that the early manuscripts of the Gospels do not contain this piece about the angel stirring the waters. And in some ways, I'm kind of glad, because that idea feels like a cruel joke to me in some respects. And the feeling that I have of this being a cruel joke is illustrated by the man who's been having his friends bring him to the pool for 38 years. 38 years. And he comes day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, longing to be healed. But if the angel stirs the water, and if he can't get to the water because he's so physically challenged, what a cruel joke. Jesus comes to this man, 38 years, crippled, lying on his mat, and Jesus asks him a question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? I remember years ago I was reading this story and I thought, well, that's kind of a cruel joke. 38 years lying on this mat, do you want to get well? And yet, when I stop and reflect, I'm reminded that what we want matters. What we want matters. In essence, Jesus in a person's life, God in a person's life, asks regularly, what do you want? Do you want a life lived by principle, by striving, by do this, by do that, by being committed? Do you long for a more glorious picture of Jesus and of God that will drive you, motivate you, influence you, cast a vision for you that will lead you into a life that is energetic, that is full, that is compassionate, that is alive? What do you want? What do you want for your life spiritually? Because whatever you want is probably what you'll get. And so here's Jesus standing over this man, 38 years ill. Do you want to get well? I'm encouraged by the fact that the man answers, well, sure I do, but I have no one to get me to the water. I'm encouraged by the fact that even when we don't know what to ask for, even when we don't know what to ask for, even when what we ask for is not the proper answer to get us to where God wants to be, that God is bigger than our asking, God is bigger than our requesting to accomplish in our lives what He wants to accomplish. Paul says in Romans that there are times in our lives when we pray. I've been through some of these times in the last 5 weeks. I don't know what to pray for. Don't know what to pray for. And Paul says when that's the case, the Holy Spirit intercedes with the Father on our behalf and utters prayers on our behalf that helps accomplish the purposes of God in us that wouldn't be accomplished if we were solely dependent upon us coming to God and knowing what to ask, how to ask, when to ask, and to ask for the right thing. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us on behalf of us. That's good news to me. Do you want to get well? Jesus asked the man. I have no one to take me to the pool. If you've grown up in organized religion, you know how the story ends. If you didn't grow up in religion and you're hearing this story for the very first time, Jesus says to the man, pick up your mat and walk home. And he does. I tend to think of this story as kind of a drive-by healing. You don't get any indication that Jesus is in Jerusalem at this particular time. He had returned for one of the festivals, it appears. But this is just a random act of compassion on the part of Jesus for a man whom I believe he knew had been suffering for a very long time, and he wanted to intervene on his behalf. So the man picks up his mat and walks home. The crazy part of this story, as if the first part isn't crazy enough, 38 years lying beside a pool, do you want to get well? Well, I've got no one to take me to the water. Pick up your mat, go home. And he does. Not as if that part of the story isn't crazy enough. But the crazier part of this story, and perhaps the more applicable part of this story to what we're wrestling with a little bit this morning, is that the religious leaders of the day are unable to celebrate and share the joy of the man made whole because they're hung up on the idea that after being made whole, he's carrying around the mat that he used to recline on, which isn't a problem. The problem is he's carrying around the mat he's been lying on for 38 years on the Sabbath. And what ensues is a conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day regarding a number of different topics. Jesus' divinity, the idea of judgment, the idea of resurrection. But the last thing that Jesus and the religious leaders talk about is the idea of witness or testimony. Not the witness or testimony that we typically think of. When we think of the words witness and testimony, we think about something we say, something we convey that has to do with our faith, something about our own experience. That's all a great thing. But the witness or testimony that Jesus and the leaders, the religious leaders, are talking about here in John 5 is a rabbinic witness or testimony. And it was common in the Jewish culture that as a young rabbi grew up and mentored under another rabbi and was tutored in the Old Testament law and in the ways of religion, that there came a point where the young rabbi would become a rabbi on his own, a teaching rabbi. But to do that, he needed the witness of at least another rabbi or two, a testimony of another rabbi or two, to lend credence to his future authority. And what's being called into question here is Jesus' witness or his testimony. In other words, this was the kid that was in the temple at 12 years of age, theologically debating, spiritually debating the leaders of his day and blowing their minds. They didn't understand where he had had his education, where he had been mentored, where he had been led along, where he had been taught. And Jesus made it clear, even as a 12-year-old, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus in John 5 references John the Baptist as one of his witnesses, and then the other one that he acknowledges is none other than his heavenly Father, which doesn't go over real well because the Jewish leaders of his day weren't ready to accept his claims to divinity. So Jesus is in essence kind of a catch-22. And then as this conversation wears down and the idea of Jesus' authority, his rabbinic witness, his rabbinic testimony is called into question, he makes this comment that I think is totally crucial, critical, completely relevant to our conversation about vision versus principle. He says this in verse 39 of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that I can give you this eternal life. It just seems to me that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were far more preoccupied with principle than they were with vision. Far more preoccupied with principle than they were with vision. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk. Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up the mat and he began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. It's illegal to carry that sleeping mat. Are you kidding me? This is what happens when principle precedes vision. You hear the phrase used every now and then, they can't see the forest for the trees. I can't see the forest for the trees. We can't see the forest for the trees. The vision of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus is one of compassion for others, for their spiritual and emotional growth, for their physical well-being, if at all possible. But in the concern of the religious leaders for the principle of the protection of the Sabbath, human well-being was being jeopardized, if not sacrificed. And this is spiritual tragedy. Chambers says as well in this little devotional page on May 9, people who are totally consumed with idealistic principles rarely do anything. A person's own idea of God and his attributes may actually be used to justify and rationalize his deliberate neglect of his duty. People who are totally consumed with idealistic principles rarely do anything. A person's own idea of God and his attributes may actually be used to justify and rationalize his deliberate neglect of his duty. And I think of Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh, walk through the streets of Nineveh, and I want you to preach my compassion. And he does it. He's the most successful evangelist recorded in Scripture, in my opinion. I'm guessing Nineveh was a pretty significant sized city. Jonah walks through it, preaches judgment and destruction without confession. Jonah gets confession, and then he goes and sits out on a hillside and he mopes. I don't know. Maybe he had the wrong calling or something. Maybe, you know, evangelistic ministry was not for him. Repent or your city will be destroyed. Okay, we repent. What? Oh, come on, you people. Then he goes out and he sits on the hillside and he says to God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to send me into this city. I was going to preach repentance. And they were going to repent. And then you were going to go do your compassion thing. Get all soft on them. Forgive them. Not destroy the city. It's almost like he decided that his measurement for success was fire and brimstone. If the city was consumed, he would consider himself a successful evangelist. I don't quite understand what's going on there. And don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Because then God causes he's sitting out in the sun burning up, Jonah says. And God causes this plant to grow over his head and give him shade. And he's like, oh, this is kind of nice. And then God causes a worm to come and eat the plant. And he's back in the sun. And then he's moping again. And that's how the book ends. Is that not great stuff? That's good theology right there. As Eugene Peterson says it in the title of his book, under the withering plant, under the worm-eaten plant, look out for individuals and groups of individuals who are driven by principle. And bear with me before I finish, because I'm not poo-pooing principle. We'll come back to that in a few seconds, I promise. We're wrapping up. I find it hard to understand how a group of religious leaders could look a man like this in John 5 in the face and find fault with something as trivial as him carrying his mat when an illness that he had struggled with for 38 years had been miraculously and instantly obliterated. I would better understand if the religious leaders were calling into question the actual miracle itself. Okay, this was staged. You faked this. Let me see your legs. Okay, you got muscles. Yeah, okay. That I would get and understand. But their concern wasn't over the legitimacy of the miracle. Their concern was with principle over vision. When we get the way God wants us to live in front of the God who's asking us to live that certain way, we're making a giant mistake. And we become people who live by do's and don'ts and principle, not being characterized as people who live under a vision of a beautiful Jesus, of a beautiful God. One of the lessons learned from the religious leaders in the story of the man healed at the pool of Bethesda is that good things can get in the way of the best thing. Good things can get in the way of the best thing, which is why, if we're not careful at times, religion can become a drug. The religion of principle and behavior and do's and don'ts and behavioral alignment can become a drug. Religion can become a drug. Good things can get in the way of the best thing. No, I'm not defending the religious leader's understanding of what keeping the Sabbath was all about. I think it was messed up. But we can give them credit for caring about something as important as Sabbath rest. Fair enough. And there are other principles that, while important and valuable, can be good things that get in the way of the best thing. We can get hung up on diet. We can get hung up on entertainment. We can get hung up on money management. We can get hung up on sexual purity. We can get hung up on theological purity. We can get hung up on theological correctness. We can get hung up on being the remnant. We can get hung up on all sorts of things, myriads of things, good things, but still a potential threat if we're not careful to the most important thing, and that is a vision of Jesus. Are you a person of vision first and foremost, or are you a person of principle? And back to what I was saying a second ago, this may sound as though I'm making this an either-or proposition, and that's certainly not what I'm suggesting. But when the order gets out of whack, when principle is valued over vision, we can become judgmental, we can become irritable, we can become stale, we can become ritualistic, and the truth of the matter is, eventually, if that path is continued on, eventually we will become spiritually burned out. That's where we'll be. That's where we'll land. Is my attitude today an attitude that flows from my vision of God? Of who he is, from my vision of Jesus, from who he is? Am I expecting God to do greater things than He has ever done before here at the well, in the lives of those of us who call the well home, in the lives of us individually who call the well home? Am I expecting God to do greater things than He has ever done before? Maybe not more flashy or extravagant or even more obvious. I'm not asking for that, but greater nonetheless. And some of the greatest things God can do in the life of a congregation, in the life of a group of individuals, are small, they're nuanced, and they're matters of the heart, but they make a tremendous, massive difference. I'm not asking fire to rain down from heaven on some altar we build out here in front of the church next Sabbath. Not asking for supernatural healings to occur in our congregation or in our midst. Not asking for the supernatural in that regard. But I am asking for the supernatural. Are we expecting greater things of Jesus and of God in our midst than we've ever expected before? Are we a church of vision? Are we a church of principle? Maybe more than at any other point in my life, I want Jesus more than I want anything else. I want Him to be real for me. Not a theological concept. Not a motive behind a life's work in pastoral ministry. Not the driving factor for some kind of cause, even if that cause is a good thing or a great thing. I want the well to be connecting with the community and doing cool things in the community and us getting to know people, people getting to know us. I want all that. I want this church to culturally make a difference in this city. Yes, yes, yes. But before that, I want us to simply know and experience Jesus. Otherwise, we're in trouble. And we're just mere people of principle, not people of vision. I just want to know and experience Jesus and who He is. I don't want to make the same mistake that the religious leaders of Jesus' day made and miss the spiritual forest because we get caught up in the spiritual trees. And there are lots of trees. Many of them good trees. Good things. Chambers made the statement in last Sabbath's devotional reading, "In My Utmost for His Highest." Listen to this. We are not asked to believe the Bible. This is a Jesus follower. This is a Christian. We are not asked to believe the Bible, but to believe the one whom the Bible reveals. That sounds heretical to some of you in this room, I'm guessing. But folks, before truth is printed word on paper, truth is a person who at one point didn't consider equality with God something to be hoarded and held onto, but let it all go, came down here, took on human flesh, lived among us, taught among us, laughed among us, ate among us, died among us, and was resurrected among us, and now invites us into a life that is full and abundant. But long before truth is ever printed words on pages, inspiration, revelation and inspiration is found in a person before it's found in a book. And if we get the book before the person, we become merely people of principle, not people of vision. A book and information will not push us forward to do great things for Jesus. Individuals being willing to be temples of the Holy Spirit in which Jesus reside will be people who do great things for Jesus. What does it profit a person to gain the whole religious world and lose his or her spiritual soul in the process? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is nothing. Nothing. Where there is no vision, where there is no picture of a loving, caring, compassionate, sovereign, holy, involved, interested, compassionate, arms around us, coming alongside us, where there is no vision of that kind of God, where there is no vision of that kind of Jesus and His love for us, the people perish. But where there is vision, the people flourish. Flourish. This is what I want for the well. This is the whole message of the New Testament, folks. The argument of Paul in Romans is that the law is not enough. Principle is not enough. Good information, good how-to, good let's grab ourselves, let's strap up the boots, let's pull up the pants, put the belt on, and let's get after it. Paul says it's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's insufficient. What we need is a deepening, more expanding, more profound vision of Jesus. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Father, we pause at the close of our worship just to thank you again for your initiative on our behalf, demonstrated and made real in the life of Jesus. Father, as a church, as a collection of individuals, may we not be satisfied with a spiritual journey of a mere list of things to do, tasks to accomplish, missions to fulfill. But may our life in following you be completely and totally and passionately inspired by an ever-expanding, profound, growing vision of Jesus and who he is. We celebrate him this afternoon. We thank you for him, for his death on our behalf, for the forgiveness that comes in the wake of that death. And we celebrate this afternoon that we follow a risen Jesus, who, as the New Testament writers say, Father, want to take the resurrection power that brought Jesus back from the dead and work that power in real and tangible ways in each of our lives as individuals and in our lives collectively as a church. That is my prayer. It's my dream. It's my desire. Cast a glorious vision of Jesus before us. And may we go forth then and continue to live lives that honor you, that love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that love our neighbors as ourselves. May the rest of our week, Father, may Sunday through Friday, before we're gathered again, be a continuous act of worship before you, a continuous act of service before others. And as that unfolds and happens, continue to lead us into the life that is abundant and full. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, have a great week.